Please stand with me as we read God's word together. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 26, verse 12 through 32. The first 11 verses there, we see Paul recounting his testimony before King Agrippa, and we'll pick up in verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's pray. God, your word says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. God, we praise you that you are a speaking God, that you have revealed your truth to us. Lord, forgive us for how often we don't believe your word, and we ask for your help to believe. We pray for your word to be presented clearly today, and with the power of your Holy Spirit. And I also pray that as we hear, we would believe it and we would be changed by it. We ask this in your great name and for your glory. Amen.
We are following, Paul in to various trials that he has come into, not just trials that is difficulties in life, but literal legal trials. And we're in the courtroom again this morning in Acts 26. Remember, Paul has already stood before Felix. He has already felt the sting of, of potential injustice with Festus's court. And so he has appealed for justice. He has already made his appeal to go and stand before Caesar. And so this is what we're looking at right now, is a trial, a sort of trial that happens between Festus and Agrippa the second, who is a Jewish leader. And they are brought together, if you remember, because Festus says, I don't think it's a good idea, King Agrippa, for me to send this man if I can't tell Caesar why I'm sending him. And so he has gathered the support of Agrippa, and with Agrippa's help, who is a Jewish or comes from a Jewish background, he hopes to have some reasons to send him on to Rome. And so this period of time that we're looking at is between the time of him making the appeal and him actually being delivered to the Romans. I suppose of these two men that stand, that Paul is standing before, it's Agrippa's presence that is much more important to the story. Agrippa was born into the powerful family known as the Herods. They often appear in the New Testament. They are an infamous family of Jewish leaders who reigned over Judea for nearly 100 years. And as I said, they come up often. For instance, Herod the Great ordered the killing of the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding region when he had heard that the long-promised or long-awaited Messiah was being born there, and that was recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Herod Antipas, or the Tetrarch, as he is referred to in Matthew 14, 1, was the one responsible for beheading John the Baptist. And you remember, this was that odd Herod who, in the midst of a matter of life and death, as Jesus was sent over to him, a trial of for his very life, this is the Herod that was distracted from the importance of that meeting because he had heard about Jesus and he was intrigued to have Jesus do a miracle for him. That's this family. That was Herod Antipas. Acts chapter 12, we were introduced to another Herod. That's Herod Agrippa the first. That's the one who martyred James. And then now we're standing before Agrippa the second. Another member of the Herod family is now standing in judgment of the Apostle Paul. Remember, chapter 25 and 26 is a transition. We are moving away from Jerusalem and the context of the Jews, and we are moving towards Rome in this story. We're moving towards Rome. In chapter 28, we will learn that something very important has happened. And that thing that's very important is that the gospel is now going to the Gentiles. Chapter 26 is the transition from Jewish ministry in Jerusalem and toward the Gentile ministry through the doorway of Rome itself. There's something interesting about Agrippa. Agrippa will be the one who's ruling upon the throne in less than a decade. When the words of Jesus towards the destruction, concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple will be fulfilled. He will be the last reigning monarch in Jerusalem at the time when the temple is destroyed and the end of temple Judaism is introduced in history. So what we're seeing actually in 26, we're seeing before us is the ushering in of the very last days of what we might understand the Old Testament era. It's a very important era. It's a very important moment. It's an important transition in terms of history. It is a transition. And it's very important for us to see that the foundations of everything Christian is rooted in this Old Testament. That there is a connection between the old and the new that we need to maintain as Christians. And I think we learned that from this passage. And I suppose that Agrippa is important here because of his place, but not so much what he's done, but simply because of who he is. That's why Agrippa's here, and he is in the center of this story at a pivotal time when there is a massive transition that's taking place. So as we look at Paul's testimony before him, I want you to keep your eye on Agrippa and Festus. Watch these guys. They're slippery. I want you to keep an eye on them. I want you to understand what Paul is saying. I want you to see that the wisdom of Paul's defense is simply this, in a nutshell. King Agrippa, I'm on trial before the Jews because I believe the same thing you believe about the Old Testament. That's his defense. I want you to see it, and I want you to see how Paul gets there, and then I want to keep your eye on Agrippa. I want you to see his response. Okay? All right, so let's dive in. There are three doctrines here that Paul says, I'm on trial because of these things, and these things you believe. That's what he's saying. First, it's the resurrection. A resurrection is a doctrine clearly taught in the Old Testament, as Paul makes clear here. Now, it's probably true that when we think of a future resurrection, we're thinking of ourselves being caught up with the Lord, that those that have already died in the faith will be taken up, and those who remain afterwards will join the Lord and the saints with him at that time. But Paul is not thinking here about our personal future resurrection, nor is he, like he's been doing all the way through the book of Acts, nor is he preaching about the resurrection of Christ. What he's doing is he's calling attention to the fact that there is a community aspect of resurrection, or a congregational aspect, or a corporate aspect that includes the people of God. And so thinking like an Old Testament thinking Pharisee, he's simply calling attention to this truth, that the Jews were taught in the Old Testament that there's going to be a grand resurrection in the end of time when all the real Jews that have ever existed all across the world will be reunited, and that there will be a fulfillment of passages such as Ezekiel chapter 37 that speaks of a reuniting of all the tribes of Israel coming together under the glory of God. And Paul says, I'm on trial, King Agrippa, for the same thing you believe. I believe that the Old Testament teaches that there will be a resurrection of God's people, and they will gather together as the uniting of 12 tribes, and they will be a picture of the perfection of the reign of Messiah. In the mind of Paul, the resurrection or unification or reunification of the great future hope is the great future hope of all Israelites. That's what he says. He says, this is what God promised to our fathers. He says this is what the 12 tribes all hope to attain, and it's the motivation of every worshiper that offers a sacrifice on any given day. The hope of the Old Testament worshiper was that one day there would be a grand resurrection. That's what Paul is saying. And that's why in verse 8, he says, this is why I stand on trial before you now. And then it's what motivates him to say what he says in verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God would raise the dead? I thought that was funny when I read it. Are you kidding me? Why would you think that's crazy? Why would you think that it's not crazy to say that God raises the dead? And he's saying it on purpose. This is a Jewish audience. He's simply taking them to task for the things that they ought to already believe. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that I'm saying that God raises the dead? So for Paul, to believe the Old Testament is to believe in a future resurrection. So, as far as someone rising from the dead, no one who believes the Old Testament should deny that possibility. That's really what he's saying in his argument. And he stands before Agrippa with this testimony. He's basically saying this, I am on trial because I believe my Old Testament. And he's saying it to a man who he also knows believes his Old Testament. The second thing that Paul does, not only resurrection, but there's more. There's also this business of repentance that Paul learned from the Old Testament. So having rehearsed in the passage, having then rehearsed the retelling of the way that he's lived his life as a God-hater, a Christ-hater, and then on that road outside of Damascus, being arrested by the risen Christ and his conversion taking place, and also followed by a commission take the gospel into the Gentiles. After that section is over, now Paul turns his attention to this business of repentance. And he says, I learned this from the prophets. His words are descriptive and helpful. Verse 20, he says, I went first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, and I preached that they should repent and turn to God, and they ought to be performing deeds in keeping with the repentance. Now, I want you to consider that the sin of the Old Testament was no doubt idolatry. But idolatry never exists in a vacuum. It never exists alone. In the Old Testament, idolatry is described as the act of transferring genuine heart affections and worship and service that belong to God and placing them intentionally upon some aspect of the creation. That's idolatry. Looking for our deepest needs and our deepest hopes and our sense of meaning, all in something that was created instead of the one who created them. As an Old Testament Jew, the one who created you and the one who redeemed you by bringing you out of slavery, out of Egypt, and bringing you into the land of promise. That's the one. That's the one who's worthy of your worship. So the sin of idolatry is not only a sin of turning away, but it's also turning away from God. It's a sin of turning to other things. And so repentance, as it's preached by the prophets, was a turning away from those things and a turning back to God. And that's where Paul learned what repentance really was. Idolatry is ascribing ultimate value to something that's not worthy of it. And at the same time, idolatry cannot be committed without also profaning what is truly valuable. And these two themes run through the Old Testament. They run through the prophets. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 2, he calls them out for two things. Listen to what he says. God is speaking through the mouth of Jeremiah chapter 2. I think this is verse 14. And he says, might be verse 8, "My people have committed two evils." I want you to get them. "They have forsaken me," that's one, "who he describes as the fountain of living waters. And secondly, they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water." He's comparing himself to the fountain of living water to a cistern that's broken and doesn't even work. But one of them is who God is. And the other is what we have done and what we have made. And he's calling them out as his people and are saying, you haven't just done one thing, you've done two things. Two things that are categorically evil. You turned away from the living waters. And you have chosen to put your affections and your hope, your meaning, and your security in something that you made with your own hands, and it doesn't even work. That's an interesting commentary on the human heart. It is in the Old Testament that we learn that it is evil to turn away from God. It is from the Old Testament that we learn that it is evil to turn and set our heart affections upon the work of our own hands. It is an evil thing to turn away from God. Because, as the prophets tell us, it's God who is truly valuable. Wood that's in metal, that's carved into images that a man bows down to, are meaningless. In fact, in Isaiah 44, God sarcastically condemns the intelligence and exposes the folly of the man who cuts down a tree and then takes the tree on the ground and cuts it in half. And then in verses 15 and 17 of Isaiah 44, the Bible says, this man takes part of the wood and he warms himself over a fire and he bakes his bread. And he makes a god and worships it with the other half. He makes it into an idol and he falls down before it. He worships it. He prays to it. And he says, "Oh, deliver me, stick of wood, for you are my God." All right, put the little stick of wood in there. But that's what God is saying. He's taking human beings to task for how silly they look from heaven as he watches them go out into the forest, whack down a tree, take half of it, whittle out a little idol, and the other half, they cook their meal, and while they're eating out of the pot, they're whittling themselves a god who they fall down to and say, "For no rational reason whatsoever, I'm putting my trust in you." And that's what God says throughout the Old Testament. And that's why he sends preachers to Israel to call them back. To turn from and to turn to. Turn from the silliness of your hands, of the works of your hands. Turn from the foreign gods among you. Turn from the ambitions of your own heart that come in conflict with God. Turn from those things that you have put all of your hopes for future security in. Put all of your trust in. Put all of your happiness in. Turn from them and turn back to God. That's the idea of repent. Paul says, I went about the land, Agrippa, and I was preaching repentance that I learned in my Old Testament, a kind of Old Testament that you too believe. So I was preaching the same thing that you know I should have been preaching because I was trying to be faithful to God. That's his argument. And so I'm preaching repentance, the turning away and the turning back to God. Forsake what you have falsely called precious and return to that which is truly precious. Repentance. Friends, Paul understands something from the Old Testament that we constantly are reminded of in the New, and that is that repentance is the re-treasuring of God. It is the act of re-treasuring God. It's the act of rediscovering again that He is the treasure worth living for, and these other distractions in this world, though they may be important, are not the source of my hope for tomorrow. And they're not going to get me through today. Repentance is a call to re-treasure God, to put Him in the rightful place of your heart. And that's what Paul says he was doing. I want you to notice that there's a particular order in this message, because it is not only a message that he finds in the Old Testament, it is also the message that he preached in the New. There is a particular order. Turning from what you've treasured, turning back to the thing you should have treasured, and then living a life according to the new affections for the new treasure. That's repentance. It is not a commitment to turn so that He can reveal Himself to you with grace and compassion. It is not an earning from God. It is not doing something in order to promote something from Him. Rather, it is the recognition that I am wrong and that this trajectory of my life is going to lead me nowhere profitable, and turning back to God in repentance and belief that He really is the treasure that He says He is. And when you've got yourself to that place by the power of God's Spirit moving you from one trajectory to the next, it's at that place that the Christian begins to understand that placing my affections upon a different treasure produces a different kind of life. That's what Paul's saying. Repent, turn from, turn to, and live a life according to that new turning. God's the goal. Christ is the goal. Do you hear what he's saying? He's simply saying, Agrippa, we can all agree on this. The Bible teaches repentance, and that's what I was preaching. The only difference in my message and the one that you would hold is that I think your turning the Old Testament is a turning to God, and I have come to understand that the turning to God comes through the doorway of Jesus Christ. But again, what Paul is really doing to Agrippa is he's simply saying, I'm on trial because of things that you believe too. I'm not afraid to press this just a hair, because I want you to see, this order is the way the epistles are written. Most of the epistles begin chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, everything that God has already done for you in the person of Christ. There are theological declaratives and proclamations in order that if you believe them, it will help you turn away and turn to the God of all grace. And then following that, there are chapters are spelling out for you a way of life that are consistent and make sense and are reasonable for those that believe the first couple chapters of that letter. There's an order to it. Do you believe? And does your belief lead to any kind of difference in priorities of your life? Well, the epistles are written in a way that lead us to believe, yes, indeed, they do. We sang the song this morning, and I think it's so important that we rehearse it in our minds. There is something very, very important about repentance in the life of the Christian. Christianity is not a defeatist religion, and it is not one that we're always under the pressure of our failures or anything like that, but Christianity is a religion based on repentance and faith. What that means is we're always looking in our heart, because we know that this is the normal human trajectory, to go back to the creation and turn away from the Creator. And repentance means we come to our senses and we think, what in the world have I been doing? I've been chasing after this thing in the vain hope that it will give me happiness. And turning back to God in repentance, saying, God, I keep my heart from being that wayward. That's the way of the Christian. The Christian knows very well what's in him. He knows very well that he is prone to wander. And so they gather together, Christians do, all over the country and throughout many, many years, and they lift their voices in this confession Out of grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Oh, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. In here, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, for take it for thy courts above. That's crazy. Why would people come together and sing that? Because it's true. People are going to sing that who know that repentance is not a one and done deal. It's not something you did when you were 12. It's something you're continually doing when by the grace of God he reveals to us that we really have a whole lot more hope in this thing or that person producing the kind of hope and joy that only Christ can provide. And when we realize that, we turn away and from and to. And when we do that over and over again, and we realize there's something in us that's dreadfully sick, then we gather together and we sing songs that confess it to each other. And Christians go, amen to that. Repentance. Repentance is what religious people do not want to hear about. Paul says, I was preaching repentance to the Jews, and that's when they seized me and in the temple and sought to kill me. There is no difference there than what we saw in the ministry of John the Baptist, who was preaching repentance to all kinds of people, and lots of people said, amen, I'm with you, except for the religious leaders, and they were not going to go there. How dare he bring charges against them that would require them to repent? Oh, I hope that you see that there is a great mischief in the American Christian church. Maybe outside, I don't know. Maybe outside of America. I've never been outside of America. I was in Canada once, twice. But within America, there's this false notion that's passed down to us generationally through the Pharisees that says something like this: to be spiritually mature means you don't need to live your life in desperation of God's grace. When just the opposite is true. Until you see yourself being absolutely desperate for God's grace on a daily basis, you will never become spiritually mature. That's the message Paul's teaching and preaching. He did it everywhere. And at the end, we learn this. Paul did not learn to preach repentance and faith by going to the apostolic school of preaching. He learned it by reading the prophets in the Old Testament. The very prophets Agrippa believes. Thirdly, he gets very specific now about his message and about why he's in jail. I stand here testifying, both to small and great, he says, but I am saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, and that is this, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Verse 22 and 23. So the prophets, he says, rightly predicted three things. First, that Christ would suffer. Secondly, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. And thirdly, that in rising from the dead, he would proclaim light to his people and to the Gentiles. I think if you've been a Christian very long at all, you're familiar with Isaiah 53. That beautiful picture in the Old Testament about what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. When that great servant, suffering servant of Isaiah, when he finally comes into the world, here's what it says of him. He will be pierced for our transgressions. He'll be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him will be the chastisement that brings us peace. And with his wounds, we will be healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon this man, this suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. Paul understands something about the ministry of Messiah, suffering and dying, because he understands his Old Testament. He understands that this suffering servant of the Lord would be put to death. He understands that he would also be raised from the dead and become the source of life and hope to the Jew and the Gentile both. Friends, this is Paul's masterful defense. Every syllable that he speaks here is forcing Agrippa to face the teaching of his own scriptures. It is forcing him to ask himself whether or not what Paul is saying is true. In many ways, Paul's defense is much like the reformers who stood before their Roman Catholic accusers and they refused to admit that the charges against them were true, that said that they were thinking of some or concocting some new teaching. So as reported of many of the reformers, them saying, we are renovators, not innovators. There's nothing new. I had a teacher, a New Testament teacher in college, who said, if there's anything new, it's not true. And if there's anything true, it's not new. That has served me well. Now there's a response. I want you to look in Acts 26, 24 through 29. As Paul was saying these things that were known by Agrippa, these things that were stated in the Old Testament, these things he learned from there. While Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus, with a loud voice, said, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. I love it in the King James. Much learning hath made thee mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. O King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And before he let him answer, he said, I know that you do. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all those who hear me this day might be just like I am, except for these chains. None of this has escaped the king's notice. He's familiar with all of the claims about Jesus and his resurrection. And he knows very well about how the Old Testament promises have been fulfilled uniquely in this person, Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul asks the question, do you believe the prophets? And then he answers, I know that you do. He's pressing upon Agrippa. There's no doubt in Paul's mind that Agrippa knows the supernatural events that have taken place. He knows of them. There's no doubt in Paul's mind that he knows of the Old Testament prophets. He knows what they taught. He knows what the Jews are expecting. But the question in the passage, but do you believe? Agrippa's response is clear and it is insightful. And I would say it is more insightful than most people in America today about evangelism. Do you think that in a short time, which could also mean with so little effort, that you would persuade me to be a Christian? Verse 28. Is there so little to becoming a Christian that you think that you could persuade me in this little time? When I look into this text, I almost think that Paul was thinking, yeah, actually I did. Because you already know the Old Testament. I titled this message, A Very Likely Prospect. Because when you stand back and look at Agrippa, you say, this guy is a piece of cake. I'm going to win him to Christ in 5 seconds' time. He already knows the prophets. He already knows the promises about the resurrection. He already gets repentance and the retreasuring of God. He already understands that there's a suffering servant that's coming. All I have to do is something similar to what Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch. All I have to do is walk up to the guy's buggy, explain to him who Isaiah 53 is about, and he becomes a Christian. Last week we saw one of the most unlikely people, unlikely candidates ever to become a Christian, Saul of Tarsus, who is going about persecuting the church. And this week we learn about someone who ought to be right on the verge of Christianity anyway. Last week, the guy who's very unlikely comes to Christ and becomes the apostle of the world. And this guy, who ought to just make one tiny step, he's not budging. I think that the reason Luke writes the story the way that he does is so that we look at these contrasts. We don't miss what's going on. We don't miss the story. Paul is reaching into the Old Testament and saying, Agrippa, you know that this is true. And in the end, Agrippa continues to say, no, it's not. Agrippa believed the Old Testament, but he did not believe Paul. Agrippa, later, he tells us, I don't find any fault in this guy, and yet he does not believe Paul's message. Oh, this is like many Americans that we live with, work with. Let me see if we can find some application here that's helpful. These two stories of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and Agrippa II, they are here in order to remind us constantly that salvation is by grace. And grace is not intuitive. And that entry into the kingdom and becoming part of God's kingdom is not made up of people that you thought would be there. 1 Corinthians 1 and 18, Paul is writing. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What a different opinion about the same thing. The gospel. Some people say, that's crazy. Much learning hath made thee mad. And the other people say, that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But we're talking about the same thing. There's a certain kind of backward logic that is applied to the work of the kingdom. Those who seem to be shoe-ins for the kingdom become outsiders. Those that seem like they're outside and are going to stay outside forever become insiders. Why does it work that way? Well, I don't really know why it works that way. Except for some people see this as great folly. Pharisees and Jewish leaders look like they're insiders, but they're on their way out when it comes to Christ. They're on their way out. Tax collectors and sinners appear to be outsiders, but they're on their way in because of grace. It isn't an absolute law. It doesn't work that way. But it is a tendency that we ought not to ignore. The way of the kingdom is the way of grace. And grace works counterintuitive to the way that we think. In our world, people who have the most social opportunities or educational opportunities, we think have the greatest opportunity for success. But in the kingdom, those things don't necessarily help you. And at times, they actually work against you. We learn from these stories that there is no place for presumption in the kingdom any more than there is room for Christians to be hopeless in the kingdom. We learn another thing, and that is this, that there's no one who receives the grace of God because of their social opportunities that they've had, and neither is there anyone who is excluded from the kingdom because of their lack. And this is what else we learn. I think we learn that we ought to be challenged to make no mistake about it, that knowing a lot about your Bible and agreeing with certain teachings from the Bible will never be the same thing as faith. It is not the same thing as putting all of your trust in the person of Christ alone. Agrippa was, if anything, he was persuaded to be unpersuaded. He was undoubtedly impressed by Paul's arguments. His conscience was pricked. There's an element in his words to Festus that tells us, unfortunately, I find no fault in this guy, but unfortunately we have to send him to Nero. If you know anything about Nero, Nero's a nut. Everyone ought to pity Paul for going to Nero. The fact of the matter is, his conscience was pricked. He was softened to Paul himself. And yet he was persuaded to be unpersuaded. He saw that the real issue was coming to Jesus as the risen Christ in repentance and faith and with a commitment to follow him. That's the issue. But Agrippa did not want Christ to be his Savior and his Lord. And he was, though he was unable to refute Paul, he still dismissed him. That's what we're seeing. I think that goes to show us just how stubborn the human heart really is. And until it is reduced to obedience to the Spirit of God, we would rather believe anything other than to believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. The sad fact is that Agrippa, the Jewish ruler, chose unbelief. He chose it. He understood Paul and only too clearly grasped the implications of the message. He got it. He understood. But he rejected it. no amount of argument was going to take him to the foot of the cross to trust in Christ. He was dug in. He's not going there. Like lots of people that we interact with on any given day, like lots of us were, we have already decided how far we're going with this whole Christianity thing before we even get started. And that's Agrippa. Oh, he's much like us. He's much like what we run into often. And the question for him and the question for all the rest is, what will you do with Christ? Friends, there are teenagers in this congregation who know more about their Bible and know more accurately than I did when I was well into my 20s exactly who Jesus Christ is, exactly what He did, and exactly what is required of them. And the question for you teenagers is, what are you going to do with that knowledge? There are other adults in this building who, like Agrippa, are still waiting to give it some time. They're still thinking it out. They don't want to be hasty. They wouldn't want anyone to convince them easily of something that they would give lip service to the fact that they kind of already believe. They don't want to be too quick to make those kinds of decisions. But friends, as we've already seen in the book of Acts, your heart grows colder as you continue to contemplate these things. And the real question, pressing question, for you and for Agrippa is the same. What are you going to do about Christ? Agrippa stands before us as an example of everything we do not want to be. It stands before us, parents, as everything we do not want our children to become. Oh, I already know that. Oh, I already know that. Oh, I already know that. But when is it going to take place in your soul that those things that you say you know actually ignite some kind of fire and some kind of life? Agrippa wasn't going to have it. Oh, he had to admit that Paul was innocent of anything deserving of death. But as the heart of the matter, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he still loved darkness rather than light. He knew the right thing to do. He did not do it. He had heard the truth, and having gone his own way, had no excuse for his sin. And friends, for us to understand this chapter in its full, we must see that as the gospel moves from the Jews to the Gentiles, from Jerusalem to Rome, this man stands as the representative of a lot of people. You know, Festus is just as slippery. Much learning hath made thee mad. How many times in our Christian life do we find people that say, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard? Maybe the most fearful thing about being a parent, trying to raise children in the kingdom, in the local church, is that the Agrippas of the world very soon, very quickly, can become the Festuses of the world. Those that know but don't really believe soon become those that think the whole thing is a bunch of folly. We take it seriously in this church that hearing the gospel over and over and over again and hearing the word of God over and over and over again and not responding and not asking God to make us sensitive and not asking God to help us apply the things that we know. We know that if that is your pattern, you will grow harder and harder and harder to the gospel. And if Agrippa is simply a young person in our church who says in 10 years I might get more serious about that, we can almost bet in Vegas against it. You simply cannot harden your heart again and again and again and again to the message of life and the message of hope and think one day down the road, my heart will be soft and I will want Jesus most of all. Oh, my friends, do not deceive yourself. What will you do with this man called Christ? What will you do, Agrippa? What will you do? The end of our passage, the gospel is moving away from the Jews and it's going to the Gentiles. He represents a whole host of people that we have met and that we once were. And now the story is turning away from the Jews and the hope of the Jewish nation, and it's moving towards the opportunity to the Gentiles through the doorway of Rome. And there we find a fulfillment of Romans chapter 11, 25, or we see it illustrated when Paul says of the Jews in his day, there's been a partial hardening that has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Friends, I want you to see that what we're looking at in history is a shift. And every one of us in this room, as far as I know, are Gentiles. And friends, we would not be in the gospel right now had God not graciously turned that message for the doorway, through the doorway of Rome, so that you and I, Gentiles, might be engrafted into this vine of life and joy. Paul is concerned in Romans 9, 10, 11, especially 11, he's concerned that Gentiles aren't deeply impacted with gratitude for the God of Israel to extend grace to us. We'll look at that transition. But friends, it's impossible to overstate the problem. It's really all about Christ. What is that man to you? What have you done with him? What have you done with his claims? What have you done with the things that you know about him? Have you believed? Have you really trusted him? Being a Christian starts right there. Believing that person is everything that you've been told he is and what you might know he is, as have been taught to you since you were a child by people that you can believe. But the essence of being a Christian is, what have you done with him? And Agrippa walks away from this scene just like the rich young man. Sad. Friends, I'm going to bring you to the table this morning, and this is a table of the gospel. It is not a table of your perfection. It is not a table that represents how well you've been done, have been doing morally over the last 24 hours. It is a table of grace. It represents not you, it represents him. It is what Isaiah, the prophet, was speaking about. God is going to send someone into the world, and God is going to put upon him the iniquities of us all. And the gospel says, believe in him. Stop continuing on in your state of ignoring him or self-justification. Agrippa, come to your senses. It is a table of the gospel. Verse 29, Paul says, I wish to God that not only you, but all those who hear me this day might become such as I am, except these chains. Do you understand what he's saying? He said, I would trade the shackles. But apart from the shackles, Agrippa, I wish you would have the same kind of life that I have. A man with all the pomp, it tells us at the end of 25, he came in with great pomp and circumstance. And Paul says, I wish to God that you would be live a life, a day in the life of Paul. Because I have more, without these chains or with them, I have more to possess than every king imaginable. So I ask you this morning, is that how you see Christ? Is that what your repentance has turned you to? Has it turned you away and toward something else? Do you see in Christ, and are you growing in your understanding that Christ is the great treasure of the earth? That my greatest problem in this life is that God is opposed to me by nature, and that if I don't have a rescuer, I am doomed. Repentance, our idea, our belief in resurrection comes because of what Christ has done, the gathering of the church on that great day. More intimacy and relationship with myriads and myriads than we can probably ever imagine here right now. We will be together as his people because of those who believed in him, because of what he's actually worked out on our behalf and for his glory. It is the glorious picture in the book of Revelation. This is the church gathered, redeemed, renewed, and reconciled to God. We come to the table this morning. If you're a part of that people, are you trusting in Christ alone? Not for those that are trusting how much you know, but trusting who you know and who knows you. Will you stand with me this morning?